I have, through this camping experience, learned infinite respect for the Redmen and the man who lived here 1,000 years ago in a birch bark tent, if you can believe. This has been the coldest. This has really been the coldest camping experience. And the wettest. And it's the last time we put Roger Fellows in charge of the weather. We should have known. As soon as he moved up to the cabin, we should have known. I swallowed a fly this morning. It's all the breakfast I had. So the Lord provides. One of the funniest things I ever... I'm warming up. One of the funniest things I ever saw was someone singing on TV. Well, maybe some of you saw it. And they were into that hymn, Dear Lord, Let It Be. And they really a great voice. And they come to the climax, Dear Lord, Let It Be. And a bee right on the nose. And the eyes went like this. I thought it was the strangest of coincidence. But I want to say something before I started. Before we get to our passage here this morning. Maybe I've said it all. Well, if I think of it, I'll say it later. Oh, I have 90 minutes worth of material. That should reduce the question period to manageable proportions. And someone said they'd like to be here this morning, but they teach the Sunday school class. So I said, well, if you see me out on the front lawn under a pile of stones with a little hat saying Eaton's Financial Services laying out there, you'll know what happened to me. Because I'm not sure why I got this topic, except maybe Bill Payne doesn't like me or something. Doesn't he realize whole kingdoms have come down over liberty and license? Monarchs have lost their thrones. Subjects have lost their heads. This is difficult. This is really difficult. Churches split. They've become Eastern and Orthodox and Reformed and other things over liberty and license. And I, in an hour, have to solve the whole thing. Well, we'll attempt to do our best. The subject, of course, is liberty or license, and the problem of worldliness. And the Apostle Paul, as Brother Fred read for us, Romans 14:1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So that's what we're talking about this morning, disputable matters. Now, the Christian life is not simple. One only begins his baby steps in Christ when he realizes that complexities abound on every hand. And that's no less true of our subject this morning. Liberty or license. That is, those things which pertain to what Paul calls in Romans 14:1, disputable matters, or in 1 Corinthians 10:23, permissible matters. Permissible, because God's word does not specifically disallow it, but disputable, because between Christians and conscience, there are those who plead for it, and there are those who plead against it. Now, some of you may be sitting on the edge of your seat, looking forward to this paper with eager expectation. I wrote this before, you see, and I don't see anybody sitting on the edge of their seat. But you might be saying to yourself, at last, an opportunity to see whether that list of do's and don'ts handed down from father to son is still applicable to my Christian life and Christianity as it is lived today. So you're excited about this paper. Or to see whether I'm gloriously free to throw aside generations of taboos and go to movies, drink alcoholic beverages, wear slacks, read novels, watch Dallas or Falconcrest, wear a miniskirt, listen to all kinds of music, wear my hair long, or go to a football game on the Sabbath. So you see, you might be very excited about this paper. Or others of you may be saying, at last, a preacher who will nail the flag to the mast. In an age of rampant permissiveness, he'll batten the hatches, reaffirm the old tradition so that we can ride out the storm. It's time we heard something on the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. Now, if these are either of your sentiments, I fear that both sides will be sadly disappointed, because I have no intention this morning of giving a definitive answer on, say, the use or non-use of alcoholic beverage. Now, nor do I intend to try and show up a list of do's and don'ts handed from father to son, but now sadly awash in a sea of permissiveness. But I do intend, or hope to give the broad biblical principles which apply to such matters as food and drink, worldly amusement, modesty and dress, the use of leisure time, hobbies, music, theaters, etc. God being our helper, I hope to make some sense of much nonsense when it comes to those things Paul has called permissible or disputable matters. Now, from the beginning, the church has been saddled by two kinds of brethren, three in actuality: the strong brother, the weak brother, and the right brother. No need to tell you where I stand. Now, those two terms, strong and weak, found in Romans chapter 14, beg some sort of definition. We may think that the strong brother is strong in faith to God and love to the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's called strong brother. We may think that the weak brother is deficient in his relationship to God. Not so. Brother Chantry, who wrote the book The Shadow of the Cross, some of you may have read it, Brother Chantry points out that Paul is not suggesting that those who had well-instructed consciences in these matters were stronger servants of God in general. The designation strong and weak refer to particular matters of Christian ethics. It is quite conceivable that the same individual may be strong as to eating meat, but weak as to the observance of days. And in Romans 14, it seems as if the Apostle Paul is speaking to Jew and Gentile. The Gentile is strong and not eating meat because it's sacrificed to idols. The Jew is strong and eating meat, but he is weak on the Sabbath days, as they had many Sabbath days which he thought ought to be observed. And he's speaking to both brethren. Possible that one brother is weak and strong at the same moment. But as Chantry points out, it is possible that the weak man is more spiritual in his entire life than is the strong. Only in particular matters he is over-scrupulous. And that's the point. The person is weak when he is over-scrupulous in disputable matters. So we might paraphrase Romans 14:1 in this fashion: accept him whose faith is over scrupulous, weak, without passing judgment on these disputable matters. Now you see the danger in the two positions, and there is a danger in both, is the tendency, as Paul points out in Romans 14, for the strong brother to become careless in his walk with Christ, and the weak brother to become overzealous or to be legalistic in his approach to the gospel. That's the two dangers I want to deal with this morning. Now, we should not think of these two states as, say, essentially harmless. According to Paul in Romans 14, it produces two attitudes in the church of God. The meat eater, or the strong one, has a tendency to look down his nose on the vegetarian or the one who is weak. While the weak one has a tendency, as we see in verse 3, to condemn the one who is strong and bring into question the reality of his faith and his relationship to the Lord. He says, well, look at me. I'm walking closer to the Lord because I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do the other thing. I'm close to the Lord. Here then is how we may know which camp we're in, by the way. Are we generally censorious in our attitude towards others? Are we generally critical of others? Are we quick to find fault in others? Are we quick to make judgments? Are we brittle in our relationships? Are we a person who is not easily entreated by others? Do we judge others by the standards we set for ourselves and measure all things by our own opinions? Are we good at pointing out the faults of others, but not so good at blessing those who point out the faults in ourselves? If such is the case, then legalistic is not a proper term in your case. On the other hand, what about the so-called freedom fighters in the church today? Always looking down their nose at others, the weaker brother, poking fun at his narrow ways, delighting in real or apparent inconsistencies in their life, and boasting or challenging others by one's liberties. Yours is a high wire act, delighting in staying on the line, but just on the line. Or it's like that frog that I cut up in the lawnmower the other day. You see, doing the lawn, and when I got close to him, he hopped into the deep grass. But what he didn't know, that sooner or later and it got smaller and smaller and smaller, and then zip! You see? Just out of reach. But at a certain point, he ran out of rope. As Van Zyl puts it, today, I'm quoting from Van Zyl, a paper he did, I read in Berean Baptist. Today, far from being too legalistically critical, many Christians are not careful enough about their fellowship with the world. Many have adopted a laissez-faire attitude, both in their thinking and in their attitude. So you see, both extremes, the Apostle Paul says, are to be avoided, as both attitudes are reprehensible in God's sight, because both are rooted in the same place. And that is in pride and the love of self, and both attitudes issue in the same deadly result, which is strife and division, which Paul hints at, you see in Romans 14 and 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So when you get these two attitudes in the church, peace goes out the window. Now, what does Paul mean, everything is permissible? In dealing with the question of liberty or license, there are two broad principles that we must lay down right at the beginning of our discussion. The first is that we must allow no man to deny us our liberty in the Lord. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul writes in Galatians 5 and 1. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Not only so, but this freedom we enjoy was won at great cost, even the wounds and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we dare not return to the hand of our enemy what Christ has so dearly purchased with his own precious blood and agony at Calvary's tree. In this regard, Paul waxes very bold in 1 Corinthians 10 and 23. Everything, he says, is permissible, and repeats in the same breath, everything is permissible. And in Galatians 5 and 13, he says, brethren, ye have been called to liberty, and elsewhere we are no longer slaves, but we are free men, and we are to glory in and rejoice greatly in our newfound liberty. We are no longer children subject to Sabbath day's journeys or forbidden to pick up sticks on the day of rest. And no legalistic frown must cause us to shy away from the freedom we enjoy under the new covenant and in Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks of better things. Nor must we allow any community of God's people, no matter how holy or godly, to set standards that in any way would inhibit the exercise of that freedom other than what God's word doth not or doth allow. So we are free. We are no longer slaves. The second principle is equally vital and must be grasped, I think, today, especially sometimes in Reformed circles. It's one which we Christians have failed to take seriously and apply wisely. It is the Bible's declaration that from beginning to end that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who live in it. And this principle is further amplified by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:4-5. For everything God created is good. It is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received, how? With the right attitude and motive, thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So everything in this world is God's. This is God's universe. This is God's creation. And it's good because it came from the hand of our good Maker. It has God's approval. God's stamp, His seal is upon it. So that when He created the world, He said it was good. It was very good indeed. He made it. And we are to pray over it. And everything that we are to receive, it is to be done with thanksgiving. You see, those are the two principles we have to keep in mind. The legalist seeks the source of sin outside himself. He sincerely believes that by forbidding the use or consumption of certain things, he will avoid corruption and have a better standing with the Lord. But Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 15:10. Listen and understand, he says, what goes into the mouth does not make a man unclean, that is, defiled, but what comes out of the mouth. The problem is not rooted, our Lord said, in God's creation, but in man's heart. We are free then to use all creatures and all of God's creation for our comfort and for the praise and the glory of our Lord. And tragically, and it is tragic, many believers never truly enjoy God's creation and the pleasure it gives because of misinformed conscience that labels something evil or sinful. And so the believer is sitting down on the beach and he watches a glorious sunset and he says, oh, am I supposed to be that thrilled about the setting sun? But yes, you are. And the pleasure and thrill that it gives you should cause you to praise the Lord. And it should make you think, if this is what earth is like, what is heaven like? You see, when we think of these things, there are some people, and we have all met them as pastors and we met them as fellow believers, there are some who judge a man to be saved or unsaved as to whether he drinks or abstains from wine. Whether he's saved or unsaved, whether he goes to a movie or abstains from going to movies. But Jesus makes it clear that nothing which goes into a man defiles him insofar as God's creation is concerned. We're free to drink. We are free to abstain from drinking without passing judgment on the status of any one of God's servants. And so that's the twin pillars of our freedom: the goodness of God's creation and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ that has made us no more yoke servants to the world or to the flesh or to the devil, but the slaves of Christ and free to use God's creation as new creations in Christ. This world created by God, marvelous, His creatures, freedom through redemption, the power in Christ to enjoy with thanksgiving and prayer, Paul says. But, and this is where the but comes in case some of you had thought I'd gone too far and already had keeled over. You see, you and I are free to drink wine, but are we necessarily free to drink wine? Because we are free to eat meat, will we necessarily eat meat? Because I may be free to go to the movies, will I necessarily go to the movies? Surely when Paul says everything is permissible, does he mean everything is permissible without qualification? Well, obviously the Ten Commandments qualify Paul's statement, but the Apostle Paul is speaking about disputable matters. And when he says everything is permissible, he adds this rider to it, but not everything is beneficial. And not everything is constructive. Our freedom in Christ is not an absolute freedom, says Zyl, if that's how you pronounce his name, Z-Y-L. There is ignorance of biblical teaching here, and it makes people careless. They use Paul's words, everything is permissible, more literally than he intended. And sadder still are those Christians who gloat in their newfound freedom on the basis we're no longer under law, but under grace. They confuse genuine liberty with license. And how do we distinguish? That's what you want to know. Well, Christian liberty does not teach that there are things in the world in which you are free to indulge yourself in. Drunkenness is forbidden. It does not suggest that you may do anything you wish with God's creation. But it does teach that there are things you are to enjoy and use as you serve the Lord. Now, this teaching is vital to the church today, especially we in the West, because we live in an age of permissiveness, where individual rights take precedence over public weal. An age when we hear people say, me first, me second, and me last. Me altogether, and me only. And that seems to be the only absolute adhered to in Western society today. Me first. It's an age of superficiality in the sense in which we are awash in material wealth. And this wouldn't be quite so bad if it were only a problem facing the world. But as MacArthur points out, in one of his sermons that I read, everybody wants more. Even Christians are caught up in this spiral. We seek worldly status. We have Christians going around giving their testimonies for $1,500 to $2,000 a night. And that's a long way from what I'm being paid this morning, I tell you. I paid to get into this camp. So while our nation has gone into materialism, the church is riding a crest of materialism. And it's sad to see Christians caught up in materialism, indulging themselves and possessing all the latest gimmicks. And I'd like to add, it's sadder to see them justify such a lifestyle by an appeal to Scripture that everything is permissible when it comes to disputable matters. Certainly, Christian freedom is not absolute freedom. It is not a right without a responsibility, a privilege exercised apart from discipline. What then are those things which will certainly temper our Christian freedom? Well, John Newton, in his excellent Letters to Troubled Souls, writes in the case of conscience, from the time we know the Lord and we are bound in Him by the cords of love and gratitude, the two chief points we should have in view, I apprehend, are to maintain communion with Him in our souls and to glorify Him in the sight of men. In other words, what Newton says, what Paul wrote, none of us lives to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We're not our own. Romans 14, 7 and 8. Our master is Christ. We belong to Him. We belong to Him with our minds. We belong to Him with our bodies. We belong to Him with our souls, our possessions, our families. We belong to Him in entirety and absolutely. Every action must be tempered by that reality. And not only so, but every act must be considered in the light of the end that is in view. What is the goal of eating and drinking? I shouldn't ask that question, because sometimes the goal of my eating and drinking gets obscured in my eating and drinking. You see, in the immediate sense, it's to sustain our bodies. But in the ultimate sense, for the child of God, it is for the glory of God. That's why he eats and drinks. Paul sums up the teaching on the believer's freedom in 1 Corinthians 10. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, whatever you do, Paul exhorts, even in an activity that is as mundane and as regular and as habitual as eating and drinking, the glory of God must be uppermost in our minds. And the temptation then to gluttony, which is my reference to sometimes the obscurity for which I eat, will be checked. And the use of food to combat depression or drink to drown our sorrows will strongly resist it, because we have the glory of God in mind. That's why when we think of Christian freedom, we must go beyond the customary lists of do's and don'ts. In fact, such a list can become a snare. It may give a sense of security to the person who has the list, and as he looks over his day, he says, I remained in the do part and out of the don't part. You see, he might have that sense of security. But we have to keep in mind this morning that worldliness is essentially a life organized and lived apart from God. Worldliness is a life organized and lived without taking God into account or His laws. And you see, a person is moral or immoral, is worldly, when that person, or a person moral or immoral, is worldly when that person has only one reference point, which is himself. That's what a worldly person is. It's not a person who goes down and looks at a movie. It's not a person who takes a drink of wine, per se. That's not what a worldly person is. A worldly person has only one point of reference, himself. All questions are settled by himself. Every action has only one purpose, self. Not God. And so that his or her own tastes and desires and pleasures and appetites and decisions are centralized and focused upon the world in which he lives in and how he can please himself. Thus, a believer may not participate in certain activities current in the world, yet at base have a worldly attitude. We must be clear about that. Chantry points out that those who may live in fear of scandalous adultery may feed the same flesh with a life of recreation. You see, the tempering of our Christian liberty is to be found also in the love of the brethren. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 33, even as I try to please everybody in every way. No one reads the Apostle Paul without going away humbled. Paul broke all molds or was set for an example for all time after our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. I try to please everybody, every way. And I think of how selfish I am. See, it doesn't mean that Paul was a mere man pleaser. It doesn't mean that, like some of us pastors, he accepted that cup of tea when he's just had his sixth one in the afternoon. trying to please everybody in every way. You see, what's Paul saying? He's saying, wherever possible, whenever possible, I try to please. I try to be helpful. I put myself out for others. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul tells us that as an apostle, he had rights. As an apostle, he had rights. He had the right to a wife. He had the right to a salary. He had a right to certain food and certain wine. But in the case of Corinthians, he denied himself those legitimate rights for the advancement of the gospel, the glory of God, and because of his love for the Corinthian brethren. Why can't I, Apostle Paul, take my wife like Peter and the other apostles take their wives about? Well, he didn't have one, but you know, that's... Well, I'll ask the brethren after about that one. Anyway, he was saying that he had a right to this, but he denied it for the brethren. Clearly then, we're not to be over-eager to assert our legitimate freedoms in the church, our legitimate freedoms in the home. We live for our wives. We live for our husbands. We live for our children. That's what marks us out as believers. Boy, what a pain in the neck children have become to families today. Isn't that right? We don't want any children because they're a pain in the neck. Why? Because they rob us of our lifestyle. And what is our lifestyle? The accumulation of things and the gathering up of things. Because little human living beings that bring all the joy in the world to a home just don't satisfy them. They like the stereo and the glint on the fender of the car. We must ask ourselves then at least two questions when we're going to exercise our freedom. Will this bring glory to God? And how will it affect my neighbor and my brother in Jesus Christ? And perhaps in this regard, a concrete example may help. And this happened to me as a pastor, and I'm sure it's not an unusual thing. I wish it were. But it's Monday morning, right? And you have your Monday morning blues. And you're sitting in the office getting prepared for the coming week and the things that have to be done the coming week. And you make a certain call to a member in your congregation. Good morning! You're cheerful as possible. You don't want her to think you have Monday morning blues. Mrs. Anonymous, how are you this beautiful day? I'm fine, thanks, she replies. Oh boy. Well, Mrs. Anonymous, you know, and she does know, that we're having a fellowship hour on Saturday night. Yes, she sighs. I'm being told that you own a 35mm projector. Oh, yes. Yes, we own it. I wonder. And then she says, that's because we don't have a TV in our house. Did I need to know that? That's because TVs are sinful, you know, Pastor. I should have phoned Tuesday morning. So we have a 35mm project. I know that. That's why I'm phoning. Projector. And we rent movies from the local library on occasion, Pastor. Nothing but good movies, you understand. And I understand. Let's break in here for a moment. This is clearly a voice of a legalist. First of all, she sets up her opinion as law. TVs are sinful. And any Christian who has a TV is living in sin. And next she must inform me that she doesn't have a TV and that they rent only good movies. You see, a legalist has always a way of wearing their piety on the sleeve. Jesus reminds us the Pharisees love to get out on the street corner and just trumpet the righteousness before men. If you don't have a TV in your home, don't tell me about it. I don't want to know about it. That's between you and the Lord. And if you rent only good movies from the library, praise God, but don't tell me about it. That's between you and God. Why are you telling me about it? Because you want everybody to know that you're a very pious and upright and a good person. Sorry if I'm a little upset, but that was an upsetting phone call. Let God reward you in secret. If it draws you closer to God, if a TV is a hindrance, if it's an idol, kick it out the door. If you can't control it, don't have one. But don't tell me no one else should have one. Because maybe they can control it. Maybe they can use it wisely. But the conversation is not over, you see. I've just slid 6 inches lower in my seat. And I say, I wonder, Mrs. Anonymous, if you'd be so kind as to bring that 35 millimeter projector of yours. You see, you could use it for the Lord on Saturday evening. And that your husband could possibly show a film on Islam Today and our Christian response. No, she replied. My husband and I were not planning to come on Saturday. We're not really interested. Now, at that time, the pastor just disappears right under the desk. He puts a sign on the door, closed, gone fishing. Right? Yeah. Now you see, this couple is free to stay home on Saturday evening. But their action is not Paul's. I try to please everyone in every way. You see, Mrs. Anonymous and husband were really indulging in the flesh while being infuriatingly sanctimonious in the process. A brother had come to them and asked them for a cup of cold water, but got a bucket of cold water instead with ice cubes besides. And they saw fit to turn their back on the pastor and the church as well. So they strained at gnats, no TV, and they swallowed the whole camel. And our brother went away naked because they saw it was not fit to clothe him. Am I wrong? Here's a person who thinks that they are otherworldly. Here's a person who thinks that they are really holy. Here's a person who thinks they're walking the narrow line. Here's a person who thinks that they're really pleasing God. This is the subtlety of it. I don't point my finger at them because we all do it. We all do it. But then in some other area of our life, we mess it up completely. Because we've been tinkering over here, we forget the big things, the real big things, like justice and mercy and peace. Do we see how subtle this thing of liberty and license is? How easy it is to use our freedom as a cloak of maliciousness? Therefore, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor, for it is his good to build him up. For even Christ, even Jesus Christ, did not please himself. And he had every right to do so. Every right to do so. And so the question before you this morning is, can you list certain legitimate pleasures which you have deliberately denied yourself for the sake of others? Can you go through your mind now and tick off a few things where you wanted that Saturday night at home before the fireplace with your feet up? And the church was having a movie on Islam and the Christian response and a guest speaker. And you said, that's what I might really like to do. But this is what I will do because I don't intend to please myself, but I intend to please others. You're free to do that, but you deny yourself the freedom. Because even Christ didn't please himself. And if you can't be concrete, then perhaps you need again to ask whether your liberty is being used to indulge the flesh or to serve the King. It may take some self-examination on my part and your part and correction of attitude to discover which direction our life is moving. But dear brothers and sisters, don't be too pleased with yourself in this regard, because the heart is terribly wicked and we are such self-justifying sinners. And we can excuse and pander the flesh. And the thing that brother brought to us yesterday, Rogers, about Hudson Taylor, was the constant denial of legitimate rights for the sake of the gospel. Maybe he wasn't always right, but certainly those denials led to an amazing, amazing outreach in China that lasts to this day. And oh, in eternity we'll see it. And Hudson Taylor will see things he never believed because he didn't know it all. Remember, not even Christ pleased himself. But I want us to take it one step further. And I'm going along here pretty good. This is good. This is great, because I'm going to finish almost in time, I think. But I think Paul went one step further than simply pleasing others. I believe the Apostle Paul, now listen to this, placed himself in bondage to others. Imagine that. If you look at the remarkable statement in 1 Corinthians 9:19, and I never give anybody time to look it up, I'm sorry about that, but time's pressing. But you can look, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, now he says, I don't just please others, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Imagine that. This is said in the context of living as a Jew under the law or as a Gentile without law, when mingling with either or, that he might win them to Christ. When he's with a Gentile, he becomes a Gentile. When he is with out there in China, he wears a pigtail and he puts on a Chinaman's clothes, so the Chinaman doesn't think he's a complete idiot. Do you understand? I don't know if that's the custom today, but it was in Hudson's time. This isn't things disputable. He didn't say that because he wanted to win some, he went to the pagan temple and worshiped there. And that's not what Paul's saying. In these disputable matters, when it's come down to a Gentile and he was having a little feast there and he was invited in, he ate meat. He didn't argue about it, because he wanted to win that man to Jesus Christ. And I'm willing, he says, to put myself in bondage. How many of us have been brought into bondage to others that we might win some? When we think of evangelism, do we always think in terms of grave preaching? We need another Whitfield preaching or witnessing or talking to others? How many of us are willing to give up our freedom? A Christian mother binding herself to her neighbor, giving up free time to babysit the neighbor's child so that that mother could have a little time off or go down and shop someplace. Or what I saw in my own church recently, a Christian mother looking after another little baby and not charging a red cent for it, looking after all day long because the other family just doesn't have a red cent to pay her. A Christian father binding himself to his children and foregoing a coveted leisure hour to play a game of catch with them. And I know personally a Christian lady in her 80s who looks after her retarded sister. And this year she had an opportunity of a lifetime to go to Switzerland, a trip she long desired to make, but she turned it down because she was bound to her sister. How many people would have put her in a mental home? Not the one that's looking after, the one that's being looked after. It's true, isn't it? That's what liberty is. Binding ourselves. Putting ourselves back under the yoke. Putting our hands in the shackles again. Putting our feet in the fetters again. On the other hand, while visiting my wife's home church this past summer, I was talking to one of the members after the morning service. I said, well, we'll see you this evening. I'm not a member there, but I intended to be there to hear the preaching of the word. Only, she said, if there's something worth coming to. I trust my faith registered the appropriate shock. I lay on the floor for a bit and they fanned me until I revived. It's appropriate enough for something like that. You see, there's no sense of loyalty. Being bound to people. of serving in a servant role. Not how can I go to church tonight and encourage and support, get myself, sit by beside someone who's lonely, greet a stranger, listen and drink in the Word of God. No, no, what's in it for me? If only if there's something good on, I'll be there. How many can say with Paul, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone? And we dare not talk about Christian freedom unless in the same breath we're willing to be slaves to everyone. And I'm convinced that this is what Christian freedom is all about. It is the freedom to serve others and not ourselves. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul writes, "To the weak I become weak, to win the weak I become all things to all men that I might win some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share. What? In its blessings. Why did Paul do it? Well, he wasn't just a masochist. He says, you don't understand, people. When I bind myself to someone, when I serve others, when I become all things to all men, I share in the blessings of the gospel. Now, boy, in our generation, we don't even understand what Paul's talking about. Because we never experienced the blessings of the gospel in this fashion. Our people don't know in many instances what it is to give and to give and to give until the blessings of the gospel begin to flow through their veins. What does he mean to share in the blessings? I believe in part the freedom the gospel brings in freeing us from self and self-concerns. That's the blessing of the gospel. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say the greatest blessing of the gospel is to be free from what? To be free from self. This great big ego of ours. Oh, how it gets in my way sometimes. I get up in the morning and I trip right over and land flat on my face. The porridge is burned! Ay, ay! You see? Ego, self. The blessedness comes with serving others joyfully and thankfully and fulfilling Christ's dictum. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we experience any of that? Or do we serve with just a little hook out there that it's got to come back? Do we cast our bread on many waters because we know that no matter how far out there it floats, it'll show up someday? How many of us know the joy and freedom that brings? How often do we witness instead spoiled and pouty believers wondering, what's in it for me? To be truly free, Paul exhorts us to be a slave to everyone, yet having no master but Christ. That's to be free. That's the blessings of the gospel. That's what the world can never experience. The world can never enjoy that. The man who's in the world tragically can never be free from himself. He can never give himself. He can never really love without any condition. He can never do it. Why? Because he's bound to himself. He's not bound to others. He's not bound to Christ. Two quick considerations are necessary. Just quick considerations. Let us suppose for a moment that you attend the local cinema on occasion to enjoy a movie of exceptional quality. Yeah, I have to add that. Obviously. You feel your action does not detract from the glory of God, interfere with the winning of souls, or obstruct love to your neighbor. It seems to me you have to go a couple steps further. You have to ask yourself the following questions. One is, does this action of mine cause a weaker brother in the faith to stumble? Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to fall into sin. Now this verse needs some explanation. Is Paul bringing us to the point of paralysis so we're afraid to do anything? After all, you know, there are some churches where weak brothers seem to lord it over others by threatening to leave, disrupt, sulk, or fall away unless things go their way. Is that a weak brother? Should we simply give in? I don't believe that's the case. Any more than we give in to the strong brother. As Zill points out, the truly scriptural and therefore Christian position is not a mosaic of thoughts consisting on the one hand of a measure of legalism, seasoned on the other hand with a dash of incipient antinomianism. To both these positions, the biblical Christian must respond with a resounding no. The situation Paul has in mind is a truly weak brother who is not able to discern the complexities of the situation. For instance, he may see a strong brother entering into the cinema, but the strong brother has carefully chosen that movie because of its excellent moral and artistic qualities. The weak brother then jumps to the conclusion that all movies are A-okay. And if it's all right with the strong brother, it's all right with him. So without proper discrimination, he sees all kinds of movies, which eventually dulls his spiritual ardor, and he falls into grievous sin. Now, the Apostle Paul's dictum is this, that we are to take into account our weaker brother's faith. The Apostle Paul says concerning the meat eaters and the vegetarians, he tells them, if that's the case, I won't eat any meat if my vegetarian brother is going to fall. Out of regard for my non-cinematic brother, I'll not eat any cinema if it is going to cause him to fall. But I do believe that the Apostle Paul is certainly saying in that sense that he would forego his freedoms for the sake of a weak brother. But I don't believe that the Apostle Paul would simply leave the matter there. I think the Apostle Paul might instruct the over-scrupulous brother's conscience and bring him to a more enlightened position, if that's possible. Indeed, Romans 4:17, he does that very thing by saying, the kingdom of God, dear vegetarian, is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Surely there is a real possibility of a fall, and if it's there, a loving brother would think twice about pursuing a legitimate action. And in this regard, just one more thing that we should keep in mind about our liberty, and I think it needs to be added, and this is personal. We must not only consider our neighbor, but our relationship to the Lord in these matters. Does this action dull or cloud my relationship with God? Anything in God's creation that for whatever reason dulls my relationship to the Lord of creation is forbidden for me. Romans 14:22-23, so whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. You see, some of these matters are very personal. What one man can do with a clear conscience, you may not be able to do with the same clear conscience, or understand even how he can do it. Thus, one believer may be able to go down to one portion of God's creation. He may go down to the beach and he may enjoy that part of God's glorious creation. But another believer may go down to the beach and find that all manner of lustful desires are stirred up by certain swimming attire. Oh, yes, and that's possible today, isn't it? This isn't my example, this is Chantry's. And he may then feel in his heart that his experience is the experience of every believer. And so he may seek to pass a law in the church that no believer can go down to the beach, and thus legislate for all believers. But what Paul says, if you cannot conscientiously do it, don't do it. Even if a brother can do it. But remember, others may legitimately and conscientiously do what you cannot do. The point being, both of you are to do it to the glory of God. You know your strengths. You know your weaknesses. You know your besetting sins. You know what defiles you. Your conscience and your conscience and what you can do with a clear conscience. Let then conscience play its part in guiding you in Christian liberty. If you can't do it without defiling your soul, if you can't do it without clouding your relationship, don't do it. That's personal. Quickly. I got started late, didn't I? He said I had 90 minutes. They got a tape for me, 90 minutes. I just want to make mention, because I've spent a lot of time in one area, and you might be a little disappointed. I'm not going to fall on the other side of the question. See, that way you can't hit me either side. You see, should we let our our subject go just like that? What about legalistic brethren in the church? And what about legalistic churches where you can't breathe and you can't think and you can't speak? Does the Bible have nothing to say about that? And I believe it does. Legalism is no laughing matter. It can cause schism. It can cause broken fellowship. It can produce enmity that lasts years right into eternity until God will bind us in glory. No pastor who has ever lived has not been hurt by legalistic brethren. I can recall a visit to a certain church unnamed. I was asked to preach for a series of meetings there, and I was to stay in the chief honcho's house. And he was going to put up my family and I. And I think I was asked to preach for a call, but that was never stated clearly. It was a disaster. It was a disaster from the beginning. It was a disaster in the end and all the way in the middle. First of all, it came up in the conversation. I don't know how. We took our children to see Snow White. Now, we were informed that while we were in his home, we would not be going to movies. Well, we didn't make a practice. I had no intention of going to movies, but he was going to show where he stood on that matter. Later, he told me that he found it very hard to love Christians who drank wine, or those associated with Christians who drank wine, or may associate with other Christians who associate with other Christians. He said, I find it very hard to love a brother after I find that. Now, I didn't know if I associate with anyone who drank wine. The ultimate fall from grace was when we revealed that we sent our children to a Christian school. Right, Joel? Ultimate fall from grace? Unforgivable. Simply not to be done, you see. The whole church was yoked by this man's legalism. And the people shared with me sometimes after the service, and their hearts were crying out. One man said, I'd like to send my child to Christian school. But he dared not the wrath of this one man. And you see, that's not the real point of it. Okay, he was entitled to his opinions. He was entitled to tell me that I shouldn't send my children to Christian school. But the point was, as the week went on, the hospitality broke down. The love that ought to be there between brethren, it was wanting. We found ourselves speaking in banalities because we're scared to say anything anymore. And he was as glad to see us go as we were as glad to leave. Now I remember on one occasion that house was filled with don'ts. You know how you our fellows were just little guys, and I got a long string like this, and I tied up a piece of paper, and they had a little kitten, and they'd pull it along the grass like this, and that kitten would go like this, and the girl, little teenage daughter come out, she was 18 or 19, she stood out on the steps, she says, don't do that, she said, you might pull his claw out. That's the only time. Well, a lot of time, I watch my kids to see they obey other elders, but that's the only time I didn't say anything. You see, the whole thing was oppressive. And some churches are just oppressive. People can't breathe in them. They can't even open a pore. And Paul is an answer to such people. Romans 14 and 2 and 3 says, not him which eateth, not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Who are you anyway? Who do you think you are? Paul says, don't you see your overweening pride, which makes you think that your opinion and your standards are the church's standards and even God's standards? As John Newton put it, there are so many particulars in every situation of which a stranger cannot be competent judge, and the best human advices and models are mixed with what? Such defects. That it is not right to expect others to be absolutely guided by our rules, nor is it safe for us implicitly to adopt the decisions and practices of others. Christ is our standard. The Word is our standard. Not men, no matter how sanctified or how well used of God. Yes, there are examples. But you have to think through the situations yourself. You have to use your own mind, be guided by the Scriptures and the light that God gives you and the Spirit that God gives you and the conscience that God gives you and the feel for others. And then make your decisions to the glory of God. Who do these people think they are? Paul says, well, they tell me, I don't think so, and so is a Christian, because they like certain Christian music. An old lady phoned me up, Mrs. Anonymous again, said, I don't think, and the same Mrs. Anonymous, I don't think so-and-so is a Christian because of the way he strums on his guitar and plays the Psalms. She said, I don't think he's a Christian. And I says, you have no right to say that, because this lad which you're speaking about is a faithful member of the church. He's at prayer meeting and he's in morning and evening service. I know that doesn't make you a Christian, but I said he's been baptized. He gives testimony of his faith and testimony that he loves the Lord. And you tell me that he's not a Christian because you don't like the way he plays his guitar? Who are you and I to sit in the judgment and acts of conscience when that man stands or falls by his own master, Jesus Christ? You see, this is the conclusion of the matter. I'll be thankful for that, aren't you? You see, friend, this is the conclusion of the matter. Listen to it well. I'm finished, but I fight for anyone who might try to put in our Constitution no wine for the members. I'd fight that. No member of the church can drink wine on your say-so. I might not drink wine. I might not, but I would fight for their liberty and right of conscience before their master. I might not have a TV in my home, I do, but I would fight the legalist who would insist that no member of my congregation can have a TV in his home. The legalist simply must not get away with his legalism, and he does too often in our churches. He must be as opposed as the antinomian and as much censored. And a Christian may pride himself, friends, in avoiding the world's places of entertainment or drinking of champagne at a wedding reception, but he may be a jealous husband or given to bouts of irritation and uncontrolled anger. That's true, isn't it? And he may be impatient with his employees so that they actually fear him. He may be consumed with ambition and trample over everyone to reach the top. He may never go to a movie, but he could indulge himself in all manner of material accumulation or sports events. Or a Christian woman may never smoke or drink, but have a worldly attitude, be crippled with envy, and look longingly at the successes of others. Such Christians are thoroughly worldly, even though they keep strict boundaries of their traditional non-worldly view of what activities are permitted. In conclusion, as I see it, there are some films which no Christian should see, and some books which no Christian should read, and some magazines which should not enter into a Christian home. That's not the Protestant League either. Some TV series that no Christian should watch, some music that no Christian should have in their home. In other words, there are some areas of the world's culture, the world's entertainment, the world's practice that are polluting and contaminating, to which a definite, permanent no must be said. No, no, no. But I stress the word some, because I do not believe that the Bible casts a blanket condemnation over the totality of this world's culture and its activities. The common grace of God is still operative, and there are some areas of the world which a Christian can enjoy without endangering his spiritual life or his relationship to God.